We're also very thankful for our pastor that God has provided to this church. Ryan White and his wife Brianna and their children have been on vacation this week. And you may have seen on Facebook exciting photos that they've posted of waterfalls and things in the 120-degree heat in Arizona at the Grand Canyon. Hopefully we'll recognize them when they come back. They won't be burnt to a crisp. But they will be back this week, and Ryan will be back preaching next weekend. In the meantime, someone who's become a member of this family in many ways, Malcolm Brewer, is here to share God's word with us this morning, and his wife, Valerie, right? Okay, good. And we have enjoyed their participation, their presence numerous times over the past year, and we're so glad that they're able to rejoin us today. So join me in prayer as I pray for what God will do through Malcolm. Father, thank you for Pastor Brewer. I know he's invested a lifetime in pastoring churches and 25 years in EV-free churches, and even 15 years or so since he's been retired, doing things like this, coming back and seeking to bless us with his gift of sharing your word. And I just pray, Lord, that you would speak through him to us, meet us where we're at in this space and time. Do what you need to do in our heart and in our lives, and we open them up to you. We give you permission to work within us. We know that you do not trample and violate our will, and if we're unwilling for you to do your thing, that you won't do it. But Father, we want to be on the same page as you, and we want to experience all that you have for us in this life, the blessings that you have. And so we open ourselves up to be changed, to be instructed, to be sent in the direction you desire us to go. And so we thank you for Malcolm. Speak through him, through your Holy Spirit, and we will give you praise today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. It is good to be back with you here at Elim. Good morning, Elim. And happy Father's Day, dads. It's good to be together, isn't it? It is indeed. Speed bumps. Thought we could talk about speed bumps a little bit this morning. Anybody like them? I see not a single, one hand. One brave person in here likes speed. We'll talk later. I don't like them. But there is this road close to our house with two speed bumps on it. It's a road that goes up a hill. It's got a hairpin bend halfway up the hill. And someone decided it would be a good idea to install speed bumps on the uphill side of that hairpin bend. Unfortunately, those speed bumps are in between where we live and the grocery store where we do most of our shopping. So we get to drive over those speed bumps a lot. And every time we do, there's a part of me that says, I understand why they're there. And in fairness, since they put those speed bumps in, the accident rate on that hill has gone way down. Because people used to whip down that hill and couldn't quite make that hairpin bend. And then the road would end up closed while they cleaned up the mess. I understand why it's there, but there's a part of me that says, why couldn't they just trust us to do the right thing? You know, wouldn't it be better if we could just get there and do it without hitting our heads on the roof of the car? We're slowing down to 10 or 15 miles an hour. There are, I have discovered, speed bumps in Scripture. And I want to share one of them with you this morning. You probably haven't thought of the Bible in terms of speed bumps, but here's the deal. Have you ever gotten to a chapter in the Bible and wondered why on earth it is there? Well, that's where we're going this morning. to a chapter in the Bible that for years I wondered why on earth it is there. It's Joshua chapter 5, and it seemed to me that you could just go right from Joshua 4 to Joshua 6, and you wouldn't really miss much. Let me show you what I mean. If you've got a Bible with you, open it to Joshua chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading at verse 19. And I'm reading this morning from the English Standard Version. I invite you to follow along in whatever version you're using. The scene is the end of the wilderness wanderings for Israel. They've crossed the Jordan. They're about to take possession of the land God has promised them. Joshua 4, beginning at verse 19. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they'd crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel." So there are the Israelites, having crossed the Jordan, about to step into taking possession of what God had promised them. What an exciting moment in history for them. Let's take a look at what they've accomplished. They got to the east side of the Jordan. They sent out spies to go over and check out Jericho. Those spies came back, and the report was pretty encouraging. The people were afraid. The inhabitants of Jericho were afraid of them. God had led them across the Jordan River miraculously on dry ground, repeating for them the miracle of 40 years earlier at the Red Sea. They had, at God's instruction, built a memorial there on the west side of the Jordan now, a reminder of what God had done, with the instructions to, when your kids ask you what these stones mean that you've piled up, tell them. Tell them. Tell them what God's done. And you know, it looks for all the world like the Israelites are ready to take possession of the land God's given them. 2 weeks ago, we marked the 77th anniversary of D-Day. This kind of looks like the Israelites' D-Day. You know, when 77 years ago, Allied troops landed on the beaches of Normandy and sparked a turning point in World War II. The Israelites are there, as it were, on the beaches of Canaan, ready to possess what God's promised. The only problem is, we don't get to them taking possession of the land until chapter 6. And it looks like chapter 5 really ought to be just one verse long. The inhabitants of the land are scared stiff. They're ready to go. Thing is, between the Jordan and Jericho, three important events take place. And each of those three events carries with it a lesson for the Israelites, a lesson they need to learn, a truth they need to internalize if they're going to be successful in taking possession of what God wants them to have. So let's dig into chapter 5 and find out what happens. Three events. First event is this mass circumcision of a new generation of people. My wife asked me a while ago, what are you going to be preaching on? And I told her I'm going to be preaching on Joshua 5. And she said, Joshua 5, and we're refreshing the memory of what Joshua 5 is about. And I said, well, you know, it starts with this mass circumcision on the west side of the Jordan, and she looks at me in silence. And she says, Malcolm, you can't preach on circumcision. I said, well, I'm not exactly going to do that. But it, yeah, it's in the text, and you got to deal with it. There's all kinds of good reasons not to like this particular speed bump. Now let's see how it starts. Verse 2 of chapter 5. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. Well, it's not really a second time. It's catching up. And Joshua, to his credit, obeys. Verse 4 says, the reason why Joshua circumcised them, all the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they'd come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they'd come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For 40 years, they'd been wandering around in the wilderness waiting for a generation of people to die. And this new generation growing up, the Israelites had ceased to practice circumcision, from the time of Abraham. Circumcision had been and still is for the observant Jewish people a mark or a sign of the covenant between God and them. In fact, in the words of the Lord himself, when he gave them that command in Genesis 17, he described it this way. He said it was a sign of the covenant between me and you. A sign of the covenant. Israel was to be God's covenant people in relationship with him. And the sign or the mark of that covenant was circumcision. Now, obviously, it is not a public sign for the world to note that the Israelites are God's people. Because after all, it was a sign carried in the most personal and private part of the man's body. But it was a sign that would be seen by that individual every single day of his life. And a reminder, or should have been a reminder, that he belonged to God. He was God's man. For 40 years, they hadn't practiced circumcision, and they had some catching up to do. You got to wonder what the Israelites were thinking. as they were camped there on the west side of the Jordan, just outside of Jericho. And the word comes down from the Lord through Joshua. Okay, we're going to circumcise all the males. Oh, really? All that's going to do is disable the entire nation for a period of time while they heal. Practice for the Jewish people then and now was to circumcise on the eighth day. At 8 days old, you heal quicker than you do when you're 18 or 28 or 38. It, from a military point of view, and remember that Joshua is a military man. He's been the military leader of Israel all the way through the wilderness. He was the general when Israel was involved in conflict. It makes no military sense if you're ready to step into a situation that's probably going to lead to combat to disable the entire army. But that's what God did, because there was something more important than going into Jericho right now. And that importance was remembering who they belonged to. I grew up in a family of boys. I had two brothers. I was the middle one. And when one or more of us was going out in the evening, perhaps on a date or perhaps to meet with friends, Mom used to remind us of four words that I confess we sometimes got tired of hearing. She'd say to us before we walked out the door, remember whose you are. Not remember who you are, but remember whose you are. Remember who you belong to. And by that, she meant, remember you bear the family name. What you do, how you conduct yourself, what you say, the way you act, is going to be a reflection on this family. And more than that, you're a Christian. So you bear Christ's name. And what you do and say and how you act is going to be a reflection on Him as well. So, Malcolm, remember whose you are. Camped at Gilgal on the west side of the Jordan River, before they begin to take possession of the land that God has promised, God gives His people a powerful reminder to remember whose they are. And it's a good reminder for us as well. You folks as a church, there's an atmosphere of excitement at Elam, and I love it. I love it. You've lived through 2 years of interim, of planning and dreaming for the future, and now the future is here, and you're beginning to step into it. And I thank God for the way that He led Pastor Ryan to you and you to Him. As you step into that future that's becoming present, remember whose you are. Remember it as a church body, and remember it as an individual. You belong to Jesus. You're His. Remember whose you are. Well, that's event number one. Event number two, Passover. And immediately following the observance of Passover, the daily provision of manna ceases. Chapter 5, verse 10. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, and the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Passover was a holiday of redemption for the Jewish people, still is, still observed. And the observance of Passover would have taken the Israelites back to a scene 40 years earlier for them while they were still in Egypt. As God, dare we say, massaged the heart of Pharaoh to the point where he was willing, sort of, to let the Israelites go. It took a series of plagues. The last of those plagues was the death of the firstborn. And the Israelites were instructed before that plague hit to mark their homes, the doorway of their homes, to smear the blood of a sacrifice on the doorway, around the doorway. And when the firstborn was slain by God's avenging angel, they would be spared. They would be passed over. For hundreds, literally thousands now of years, Jewish people have commemorated that event. And as they do, they have remembered that God is their deliverer. God is their redeemer. God is the one who protected them when they desperately needed protection. Now, understand, neither God nor the angel needed the blood around the doorway to tell that the Israelites were there. God didn't need the marker. God didn't need that sign. But the Israelites did. And to this day, it is a reminder of God's protection, God's deliverance to the people. And after they celebrate the Passover, for 40 years, God's provided manna for them in the wilderness. You know what the word manna means, by the way? It means, what is it? For 40 years, these people had been eating, what is it? I do some of the cooking in our home, and the word manna comes up quite a lot. Valerie will look at it and say, oh, we're having manna tonight. And I know what she means. It's, what is it? What is it? Stopped. Because they had come now into the land God had promised. And it was a fruitful land, a productive land, and it was harvest time. And they ate of the produce of the land. And the manna ceased. No more, what is it? They got to eat what was growing before their eyes. God had provided for them faithfully through the wilderness. 6 days a week they'd go out and they'd gather manna. God's provision of food. They didn't always like it. And there were probably times they looked at it and said what my wife sometimes says, manna, what is it? But God had provided. And God was still providing as they step into this new land having crossed the Jordan, providing now in a different way, but still providing. He was there, not only their protector, but their provider. He did it in big ways, he did it in little ways, and gave them everything they needed. Protected their lives, protected their appetites, provided for them. And before they moved to take possession of what God had promised, the Israelites not only needed to remember whose they were, they needed to remember what he had done. And so do we. So do we. You ever sat with a group of believers and been asked to share testimonies of what God has done recently? And occasionally there's this uncomfortable silence, because it's easier for us to remember what God did 20 years ago than it is to remember what he did yesterday. Sometimes we take a lot of it for granted. Remember what he's done. Remember it for you as an individual. But remember it for you as a congregation as well. Elam has a long history. Remember what God has done for you in the provision of your pastor. Remember what God has done for you in the 2 years of interim you went through. Remember what God has done for you during Martin's tenure here. Remember what God has done for you through years of history. Remember what God's done for you. Why is that important? Because he's still going to do things for you. He is still the same God, still the same powerful, loving God, ready to act on your behalf. Passover. That was the second event. Third event's a really interesting one to me. Because now the focus shifts from the nation of Israel to their leader. Joshua 5, verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Joshua, remember, is a military leader. He's the general. And Joshua sees, apparently, another military man with his sword drawn. And Joshua goes up to him and asks the same question we might have asked. If you see someone with a drawn sword, what do you want to know? Whose side you on? Are you for us? Are you for them? And if the answer had come back, "I'm for them," I'm sure Joshua would have drawn his sword and we'd have had combat right there. Joshua's question It was a binary question. You for us or for them? Sometimes I ask God those kinds of questions. You know, there are only two answers. I put God in a box. The answer that came back to Joshua was no. It wasn't I'm for you. It wasn't I'm for them. It was no. I am here as the commander of the army of the Lord. This seems to be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord himself to Joshua. In effect, God is doing for Joshua what God did for Moses at the burning bush 40 years earlier. There was only one burning bush, and it was for Moses. Joshua was not Moses. Joshua was a military leader, and God now shows up as a military commander, commander of the Lord's army. And to Joshua's question, us or them, comes the answer, no, I'm here as the commander of the Lord's army. And Joshua, recognizing something divine about this figure standing before him, falls on the ground on his face in worship. And I say, good for Joshua. Good for Joshua. And then Joshua invites input from the Lord. All right, if you're here as commander, Joshua thought he was the commander and had been up until now. If you're here as the commander, what do you have to say to me? What do I need to hear from you? And I suspect that what Joshua had in mind was something like what God was going to say in chapter 6. But we're not there yet. Maybe he was looking for something like, okay, I want you to take the people and march around the city of Jericho. I want you to do it every day for a week, and on the last day, do it 7 times. That's what I want you to do. But that's not the answer that Joshua gets. The answer Joshua gets is, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. It's the same thing God said to Moses at the burning bush. Take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. You're dealing with the presence of the Lord himself, and you need to know it. And God is holy. He's holy. That's a fact about God that seems particularly easy for us to lose sight of in the world in which we live. It's easier for us to talk about God being love and God being merciful and God being gracious. And he is all of that. But he is holy too. And the God we deal with, the God we are drawn into relationship with, is a holy God. It's the same God who says to Joshua, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. I'm here. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. What great words to hear if you're Joshua. God is here. He is with us. And he's going to accomplish his purpose. But I need to remember that as he accomplishes that purpose, as he becomes my leader, where he leads me is going to be holy ground because he is there. I don't know where God is leading you as an individual. Some of you, maybe God has led to work at Boeing. And your environment at Boeing, for you, is holy ground. Maybe God has you working in a grocery store. That grocery store is holy ground. Because God's there with you, leading you. Take off your sandals, Joshua. You're on holy ground. And folks, as a congregation, where God is leading Elam is holy ground too. And that's exciting to know. So what do we make of all of this? This speed bump in Scripture. What do we take away? Well, the same things I hope that Joshua and the Israelites took away on the west side of the Jordan River. Remember whose you are. Remember that as an individual and remember it as a congregation. You belong to Jesus. And that makes a difference. You belong to him individually, but you belong to him as a church body as well. I know we like to talk about church as though it were my church. Let me tell you about my church. Or let me tell you about Pastor Ryan's church. It's Jesus' church first. And remember what he's done. Remember his protection of you, his provision for you, as an individual and as a church. And that list may begin with salvation, but folks, it doesn't end there. That's a list that just keeps on going on. Remember what he's done. And finally, remember who he is. Remember who he is. Because he is with you. And he is holy. And his holiness makes a world of difference. Because where he leads you is holy ground. Where he leads you as an individual. Where he leads you as a congregation. Follow him. Then we'll be ready for chapter 6. Gracious God, maybe it isn't a speed bump after all. Lord, there's stuff here I need to know. There's stuff here I need to remember. Help me remember it. To remember whose I am and what you've done and who you are. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Amen.